Amen. Amen. So good to be together. It's good to worship together. Grateful for the truth of that song, that we can turn our eyes to Jesus. In Him and in Him alone, we find the fullness of life. If you agree with that, if you believe that, would you respond by saying amen? Amen. It's good to worship together today. Hey, look, I want to invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word, to go ahead and open it to Ezra chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5 is where we'll spend our time this morning. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, that's okay. We'll have it on the screen so you can follow along with us. The Apostle Paul writes to the church of Philippi in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, and he says this. He says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." We all, to some extent, know and believe that growth is a good thing. Every time Abby and I open our phones and we look at pictures, this is what happens when you get married and you get old and you're not fun anymore. You're in bed by 8:30, and what you do for fun is you look at pictures of your daughter, right? She is, in fact, the most beautiful 2-year-old in the world. There's no doubt about it. And it's honestly, I don't know why we do it to ourselves. It's devastating. Every time we look back, when she was 3 months, when she was 4 months, I mean, it hurted, y'all. It hurts when you think about how she has grown and changed. But the reality is this. It would be worse if she didn't change. It would be problematic if she has not grown, right? That would be actually alarming. Growth is good. It's a universal principle that is generally understood. But growth, especially spiritual growth and progress, is really good. We are all called to grow, but if we're honest with ourselves, though many of us would recognize and acknowledge that growth is good, not all of us are experiencing this type of spiritual growth. Maybe your spiritual progress has stalled out. Maybe you've grown stagnant. Maybe you've hit the proverbial plateau on the trajectory of up and to the right. It's been the same for the past few months, maybe even years. You look back at the last time you felt like you were really growing, it was maybe a few years ago. You're not sure what went wrong, what went off the rail, why did it all of a sudden stop, or what's keeping you stuck where you're at. And not only that, you recognize it, you see it, but when you start to be honest with yourself about it, you start to get overwhelmed and discouraged because you don't know how to get out. You don't know how to get unstuck. How do we restart this progress of this upwards trajectory of growth in our relationship with God? Every single one of us is a walking construction zone. All of us are a work in progress. Every single one of us, nobody in this room got it figured out. And nobody in here is in here because you think you're perfect and has it figured out. The reality is this. All of us are imperfect, works in progress. Last week, what we did is we looked at part one of a two-part message, really, about what it means to grow. And we're asking ourselves the question, really, last week was, what is it that halts our spiritual progress? Like, why do we stop? Why do we get stuck? Why do we plateau? How do we get to that place? And so this week, this actually completes this two-part message by also answering questions that you and I might find ourselves asking when we're in a season of being stuck in our spiritual progress. This morning's message is entitled, Pardon Our Progress, Part 2. If you're taking notes, I want you to write that down. If you've been with us at all over the past few weeks, we're in a new series. I don't know if it's new anymore. This is week 4. But we're in a series called Rebuild, a study through Ezra and Nehemiah, examining this part of the story of the history of God's people, where they recentered, refocused, and rebuilt their lives upon the worship of the one true God. God's people, if you didn't know this, a little bit of context, because of their idolatry, were sent to exile. They were in exile for 70 years, as was prophesied about. And this God-initiated, God-provided return from exile to their homeland is where we started and where the book of Ezra really begins. When they get back to their homeland, they commence the recentering and rebuilding of their lives of the worship of the one true God by starting with worship. They rebuild the altar, and then they look and realize that the temple has still destroyed. So they lay the foundation, and the moment the temple started to be rebuilt, opposition comes. Opposition comes not in the form of a big massive battle or super severe hardship or persecution, but opposition comes through discouragement, through fear, frustration. And one by one, the people of God sent to their home to rebuild started to head back to their homes. Slowly but surely, the progress stopped. And for 15 years, over 15 years, the temple of God remained unfinished, unbuilt, lying in wait. This is the context where we pick up our passage this morning. In Ezra chapter 5, I want to pick up beginning in verse 1. Follow along with me. If you don't have a copy of God's word, you can read on the screen. Beginning of verse 1, it says, "But when the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, began to rebuild God's house in Jerusalem. The prophets of God were with them, helping them. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the region west of the Euphrates River, Shethar-Bozenai, and their colleagues came to the Jews and asked, 'Who gave you the order to rebuild this temple and finish this structure?' They also asked them, what are the names of the workers who are constructing this building?' But God was watching over the Jewish elders. These men wouldn't stop them until a report was sent to Darius, so that they could receive written instructions about this matter." This is the word of the Lord. Many of you know what it feels like to be stuck. Started drifting, stalled out, because you got discouraged, and now it's been years since you felt close to God, like you were growing in your relationship with Him. We look at this passage, it actually reveals to us that there are, like the first part of the message answers what halts our rebuilding, this passage answers two questions, and I want you to write these down. There are two questions this passage answers about our spiritual progress that you may find yourself asking. The first is, why do we stay stuck? Why do we stay stuck? Like, how come we cannot break out of this feeling of stagnation and like we just cannot progress? This passage picks up right after the people of God. They were discouraged from rebuilding, and then all of a sudden, now they're building again? It's if you read it in one flow, it's pretty drastic. It's like kind of a fast shift and really don't understand. If this passage were, if it was on like the internet or whatever and we were reading it, if there was like a virtual interactive way to read this passage, you would notice that the names Haggai and Zechariah are hyperlinked. They're hyperlinked. If you're unaware, there's actually 12 books in the Bible that are considered, they're called the minor prophets. Haggai and Zechariah are two of those. And so if we're going to understand how these people started to rebuild, we got to understand, okay, wait, what these two people said must have been important. And so if they're hyperlinked, we click on Haggai. That's what I want to pick up. We click on Haggai, we'll actually start to see and really understand why they stayed stuck. Why we, as believers, as those called to grow, why we stay stuck as well. The first reason is this, why we stay stuck, is that we delay obedience. we delay obedience. Haggai and his prophecy to these people who were discouraged, who had not been rebuilding for 15 years, beginning in Haggai 1, verse 2, says, "The Lord of armies says this. These people say, the time has not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." In the original language, the idea, "the time has not yet come," is there's not really a suitable moment. One commentator says that they were actually looking for a more convenient season. Their response, "the time has not yet come," had nothing to do with God's timeline, but everything to do with theirs. They were looking for a more convenient season. With our most beautiful two-year-old in the world, the reality is this: she's two is crazy, bro. You tried to give me a heads up. I know you did. But two is psycho, man. Like, she woke up this week and it was different. I ain't gonna lie. She, there's no other way to put it. She's become a domestic terrorist, inciting terror everywhere she goes. And the truth is this: we'll be like, "Okay, it's time to play. Time to put some stuff up. Let's go clean or whatever." And she'll turn around. She'll hit me with this: "Two more minutes." We do not negotiate with terrorists in this household. Under no circumstance. It's time to go. "One minute." And I'm like, "Absolutely not. Grab your stuff. Let's roll." But we've got a phrase, Abby and I, and we hit her with this, and that means it's time to go right now. We say, "Listen and obey right away." Listen and obey right away. And when we say that, she knows. All right, ain't no negotiating anymore. Let's roll. Pack our things up. Jig is up. Right away is really important. It's one thing to listen. It's another thing to obey. It's another thing to do it right away. And in fact, when it's not done right away, Abby and I would consider that disobedience, right? Because when you start to decide when you obey, you actually decide if you're going to obey. We say it like this: delayed obedience is disobedience. And we start to kick the can and we start to push things down. I'll get to that in this more convenient season. I'll find my way to obey God and do this and make this commitment in a more suitable moment. For I got a lot going on. Like, I really can't like nail this down. So once things open up for me, that's when I'll really start to obey. You're wondering why you're stuck? It's likely because you're kicking the can and delaying obedience. This delayed obedience is disobedience. When God calls us to action, it's not on the table to decide or debate about the timeline. Throughout the Gospels, we commend those of whom it is written, and immediately they went. And so the question is, can that be said of you? If you look at yourself, are you prone to delay obedience? It may be the reason you're stuck. Here's the second reason we stay stuck: is we prioritize ourselves. We prioritize ourselves. Haggai chapter 1, verse 4 says, is it a time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house, the temple of God, lies in ruins? It would have been just as logical and probably more efficient to just say the word "you." Is it time for you to build your own houses? But instead, the author says, "you yourselves." A literary device of repetition signifying something of importance, something noteworthy. At some point along the way, what started out as discouragement then started to be a delay in obedience and is now shifted to a rearranging of their priorities and this inward focus of themselves. Their lives, their return from exile, was no longer God-centered, but self-centered. And similarly, often through, subtle decision, a lack of intentionality, maybe your life has become more self-centered than you realize. Maybe your life, your conversations, your decisions have become more about you than you are even aware of. Rarely do your thoughts of your calendar, your decisions, life decisions, whatever, your budget, your ambitions, your aspirations, rarely do they revolve around what God wants for your life, but are simply self-centered. So the question for you is, if someone were to examine your life and like look at every facet of how you make decisions, the way you live your life, your habits, I promise you, they would be able to see your priorities. And would they see something that prioritizes yourself before God? I think it's a good question we at least ought to ask ourselves. Do we really, truly, in our hearts and in our lives, prioritize the things of God? Or have we started to rearrange some priorities? Started to turn our eyes downwards and inwards? We ought to ask ourselves that question on a regular basis. Because the truth is, it cannot be both. You cannot truly prioritize God and yourself. You cannot have a self-centered life and a God-centered life. One must remain. Here's the third reason that we stay stuck is we idolize busyness. We idolize busyness. Haggai chapter 1, verse 9. It's really powerful. It says this. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. Because my house still lies in ruins, while each of you is what? Busy with his own house. The word busy, it's a powerful word. We're pretty familiar with it in our culture too. We're busy here, and the original is to be running around life at such a pace that at any given time, you have one foot off the ground. That's the image of what these people were doing. Oh man, I'm so busy. I got my house. I got to work on it. It's like, I would love to. That'd be awesome. We could totally get to that maybe in another season because I've got this stuff that's so important to me. I got to run. Busyness. Corrie Ten Boom, survivor of the Holocaust, powerful book. You ought to go read it called The Hiding Place. Is recorded as having said a really famous quote. She said, if the devil can't make you sin, he'll make you busy. What a tactic of the enemy. He may not have to make you fall into some massive sin in your life if he can just keep you busy. Convince you that busyness is virtuous. We justify ourselves into oblivion with pathological busyness because it is the creed of our culture, isn't it? We fill our schedule so that we can present ourselves as important and our lives as meaningful, and so we can pass out no's to those around us because we'd rather control what we do. We neglect the most important part of our lives simply because we are busy. The tyranny of the urgent takes over, and that which is spiritual finds its home on the back burner. We disobey, not because we don't want to obey God, not because we don't value or prioritize growing closer to him or want to serve him, but because we are too busy to do so. I'll put it to you this way. As a good rule of thumb, if you're too busy for obedience, you're too busy. If you're too busy to do the things that God has called you to do, you're too busy. Something's got to change. Busyness is a type of selfishness that can keep you from holiness. Why are you stuck? Why are you still stuck? Why are you still stagnant? Why haven't you been growing? It may be because, simply put, you are still too busy. Are you willing to let go of whatever's keeping you busy in life in order to be able to obey and live the life that God has called you? Last week, we looked at shared a story from a man named John Bunyan. He wrote an allegory, Christian allegory, called The Pilgrim's Progress. I encourage you to read it if you haven't. It's really a great work. We talked about this idea of the main character, Christian, heading on his journey, his progress through life, how his first stop was in what was what's known as the Slough of Despond. This muddy, miry pit that just bogged him down and kept him from progression. The Slough of Despond, representing how that discouragement in our lives is the thing that can bog us down and hold us back. What's really powerful is the image and the illustration goes on, because while Christian is in there and he finds himself alone, still stuck in the mud, can't move, trying to continue on, another character enters the scene. A man named Help comes along, who is familiar with this Slough of Despond, knows what Christian is going through, looks down at him, reaches down, and says, "Give me thy hand." Someone from the outside, looking down, coming down, reaching down to lift Christian out. I want you to keep that image in mind as we press on and we start to shift gears. The first question we answered, why do we stay stuck? We see a few reasons, but the second question is just as important. How do we get out? How do we get out? So if we're zooming back out, that's the next question. How do we get out? We zoom back out, we walk back through Ezra chapter 5. Now we understand why they were still stuck, why the building and the progress did not continue. Haggai confronts them, right? But now we have to ask ourselves, how do we get out? In Ezra 5, we actually see three steps that God brought his people on to get them back to rebuilding. Here's the first step. Write this down. God speaks. God speaks. Ezra 5, verse 1 says that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, what did the prophets do? They prophesied. Huh, go figure. The prophets prophesied. You love that? The idea is that 22 times throughout Haggai and Zechariah, it is recorded of them saying, "Thus says the Lord." This was not a message that the people needed. This was the message that the people needed. What did they share? Well, we see Haggai confronted them, called them out, said, "Let me tell you why you're stuck. Let me tell you why you're not growing." Zechariah, on the other hand, encouraged. Man, how timely an encouragement when you and I are bogged down in discouragement. Zechariah encouraged. But the truth is, both had a mission and message to bring about the spiritual renewal of God's people. One commentator says it this way: there is always an effective answer to discouragement in the bold proclamation of the word of God. It had been over 15 years since the people did anything for the Lord, and their neglect became disobedience. Disobedience became rebellion, and their rebellion, sin. And still, God sent forth his word to speak to them. Look, you may not have picked up a Bible in 15 years. You may be doing your own thing, not worried about anything else but yourself, and now you realize you're stuck in life and you're stuck spiritually. And instead of God waiting for you to climb yourself out, crossing his arms, looking down, saying, "You got yourself into it, how are you going to get out?" Instead of that, God initiated this renewal by speaking to their hearts. Speaking to the exact thing that they needed to hear. Maybe not what they wanted to hear, but what they needed to hear. And he does the same for you and I. When we're stuck, when we can't grow, when we don't know where to go or where to turn, instead of God waiting for us to climb out, he speaks to us. He speaks to us through his word. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by strength or by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of armies. His word is the hand of help that you and I need in our lives. Your heart has been longing for and looking for help, and it's only found in his word. It is precisely God's word that does the heavy lifting in our lives. Does the work of reaching down and pulling us out. We like to say it like this at City View: the word does the work. The work that is needed for you and I to continue moving on. When we have no energy, no wind in ourselves left to continue, it is the word of God that does the work of transformation in our lives. So the question is this: are you listening? Like, are you genuinely open to hearing the word that God might want to speak to your heart, even if it's confrontation? but knowing that it will always also be encouragement. Are you listening? Do you have ears to hear? The voice, the way that God has chosen to speak, not the way you hope he will, or what you hope he will. Three steps. God speaks. Number two, we respond. We respond. Ezra chapter 5, verse 2, continuing on. Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, began to rebuild God's house in Jerusalem. The prophets of God were with them, helping them. You notice they don't start with a new project. They don't start, working on something else. They pick up where they left off. They begin again to rebuild the temple of the Lord. I think it happens often in our lives when we want God to move in our lives, work in our lives, speak to our lives, and lead us. We want a new word from God, but we have yet to do what he has already spoken to us about. We find ourselves stuck and wondering why God's not doing this new thing, this new work in our lives, and maybe it's simply because you've not obeyed the last thing that he told you to do. He's already spoken to us so much about what our lives ought to look like, called us out, confronted us, and encouraged us to do them by his word and his spirit, and we've neglected it. And we wonder why we're still stuck, not moving forward and progressing. So ask yourself this, what was the last thing that God told you to do? And have you done it? Maybe it's a call to surrender. To surrender something that still you're holding on to, even this morning. To forgive someone that hurt you and harmed you, as difficult as it may be, and you're still harboring that unforgiveness. Maybe it's getting baptized. You talk about obedience, that's the first step of obedience, right? Surrendering to following Jesus through believers' baptism. Have you put that off to a more convenient season? And what would it look like for you today to say, all that aside, it's time to obey the last thing that God told me to do. Don't go looking for a new word from God when you won't obey the word of God. And he's calling each and every one of us to take a step of obedience, and we get stuck when we refuse it. Like the hand of help that reaches down, says, give me thy hand, you and I have to decide if we're going to look up and reach up and accept it. It's there. Will you take it? God speaks, we respond. Lastly, God empowers. Ezra chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, those next few verses, it's kind of a parallel from chapter 4 because we see them obeying, and then now we see a group of people coming again, asking them questions, confronting them, opposing them in a sort of way. It's a parallel. Hey, are you going to fall back into the same thing that y'all fell in chapter 4? But we see a big difference in verse 5. But God was watching over the Jewish elders. These men wouldn't stop them until a report was sent to Darius, so that they could receive written instruction about this matter. God himself was the one who had given them the encouragement when they needed to persevere when the questioning came again. The encouragement came, again, much through the ministry and the word of Zechariah. I want to read another section from Zechariah that's really important. I actually think it's going to unlock this entire message for you and I. Zechariah chapter 3. I want to read verses 1 through 4. I want you to follow along with me. It says this. It says, then he showed me the high priest Joshua. Joshua, Jeshua, it was synonymous. It was the same person. Standing before the angel of the Lord with Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. May the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Isn't this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Now Joshua was dressed with filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. So the angel of the Lord spoke to those standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. And then he said to him, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with festive robes. Other translation says pure vestments. Jeshua. We've talked a lot about Zerubbabel, but Jeshua was right there. Jeshua was the high priest. In essence, a vision that Zechariah had of Jeshua standing before God as the high priest, representing the entirety of the people, was standing, being accused and condemned in filthy rags, in filthy clothes before a holy God. But God, in his grace, himself removed the sins of the people and clothed them in purity. Here's the truth. If you hear nothing else, I want you to understand this. This right here is one of the clearest pictures of the gospel that we will see in the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. It is the primary way you and I are able to journey on with God after getting stuck is through the reminder that God himself has removed our sins and clothed us in righteousness. Without this truth, we will think that any spiritual progress, any spiritual growth has to do with our own efforts and goodness. And when we look at those, the reality is that they are filthy. Any good thing, any bad thing, oftentimes rightly, we stand before a holy God, and when the enemy accuses us, we are condemned in our own sinfulness. As it compares to the holiness and purity that exist in the heavenly places, we're filthy. There is no other way to describe it. But the truth is this, if we start to think about our own goods, our own efforts, our own progress and growth, how we are growing in God, how good we are doing, we'll find ourselves stuck in the same cycle. At the end of the day, standing condemned because of our filth. But when we know that God has made us right with him by his own hand, then every step we take with him is more secure than we could ever imagine. This is what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. This is the same type of vision that God wants you and I to be reminded of. God, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While God saw us in the pit of sin, chose to send the only one who could reach down and pull us out. So God sent his own son, who stepped out of heaven, came down to earth to meet us, and through his perfect life, became a substitute for you and I. He took our filth on the cross, and he who knew no sin became sin and was crucified. But because of who he was, God raised him from the dead so that whoever would repent of their sins, confess Jesus Christ as Lord, would have their filth removed and the pure clothes of the righteousness of Christ placed on them. That's the gospel. That's the gospel message right here in the story of Ezra. It's the truth that has that this truth, when they understand that God took their sins and has placed upon them purity, that was the truth that allowed them to persevere when opposition came again. That allowed them to continue on in this journey with God and their relationship with him. It's the only way that you and I are able to go and journey and walk and relate to God is in the pure clothes of his son, Jesus Christ. Psalm 40, verse 2. He brought me up from a desolate pit, out of the muddy clay, and he set my feet on a rock, making my steps secure. So if you're stuck today, if you stop growing in your relationship with God, if you're desperate for spiritual renewal, here's the truth, main idea, write this down. The spiritual progress God calls us to, God himself will lead us through. I'm reminded of the hymn. The hymn maybe you're unfamiliar with. It's a powerful hymn entitled, He Leadeth Me. The verse simply, the chorus, he leadeth me by his own hand. He leadeth me. Flip the page, Ezra chapter 6. We see the conclusion in verse 14. So the Jewish elders continued successfully with the building under the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, son of Iddo. They finished the building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and King Artaxerxes of Persia. This house was complete on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Look, it's no coincidence that you've been feeling stuck. It's not by happenstance. It's not by accident. It may be by circumstance, but the reality is this. You're here this morning. You're feeling stuck. There's no coincidence that you come here this morning to hear this message. This morning may have been God's initiation to speak to your heart, to call it out in you, to confront you with the reality of decisions and where you're at. But there's also really good news. God loves us. God meets us where we're at, and he loves us way too much to leave us there. So if that, no matter where you're at, here's the invitation. There are two types of people in the room this morning. Those of you that know you're in Christ, you've been saved. Maybe you've just been discouraged or delayed, or you've grown stagnant. You need to remember how you were once in the pit of sin and how he drew you out of that pit. You need to remind yourself of the truth that the gospel says you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And you need to respond in obedience to the word God has called you to the last thing that God told you to do. But there are also those of you in here that are not in Christ. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. You no longer have to stay stuck in the pit of sin and filth that you've been in. Today, you can repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jesus Christ himself came down from heaven to extend the only hand that can ever save you. There is no other hand coming. There is no other way out. You will not and cannot get yourself out of it. Will you accept it? Will you throw off the filthy rags of who you were and receive who God is calling you to be as righteous in Christ and being led by him all the days of your life? Let's pray. Father in heaven, as a people, we lift our eyes to you. We see you. We see that you loved us, that you cared for us, that while we were sinners, you sent your son to die for us. And no matter where we're at, no matter what we've done, we know that you love us and you want us to grow in our relationship with you. You want us to progress and journey on following you every step on this path in our lives. So God, I pray for the one in here right now that's not on the path of journeying with you and following with you. God, would you reach down now in this moment and grab them by the hand and draw them out of the pit of their sin? Would you set their feet upon the path of following Jesus Christ, this narrow way that you long for all of us to be on? If you're in the room this morning, if you're honest with yourself, if you know you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, you have never been placed upon the path of following him, you've never repented of your sins, surrendered to him as Lord, if that's you right now, I want you to look up at me. I want to pray for you. Father in heaven, by your Spirit, would you draw them to yourself, give them the boldness and the courage that they need to repent and accept the gospel for their salvation. If you're in here this morning, you know you're a follower of Christ, but you're stuck and you're ready to get out. Would you look up at me? I want to pray for you. You've been stuck for a while. Father, would you shepherd them like the good shepherd that you are? Would you lead them and guide them out of the pit so that they can follow you in obedience? God, as a people, would we be known as those who follow you closely, not because of who we are, but because of who you are and how good and gracious you are. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.